transplant as well. Church member, we're back in 1 Corinthians, who was involved in sexual sin and how Paul dealt with that issue. And then we looked at church discipline in a general fashion and how it is used not as punishment but to reclaim the individual as well as to preserve the purity of the church and God's honor. And when we left last week, we just finished discussing how Paul had admonished the Corinthians to treat sin like leaven. And that needs to be removed or it'll spread to the entire person, all their life, or even the church. And I did have one question that came up about what the phrase means that Paul used in verse 5 when he says, I have decided to turn such a person over to Satan for the destruction of his body. And that was a good question. And what Paul is saying here when he was turning them over to Satan is basically he's removing them from the protection of the church and basically putting them outside the fellowship of the church. So in effect, they were being disowned by their church family. And that word, it's translated turn, is actually a judicial term, and it's a strong term, and it's what was used for handing over for punishment. So basically, this person had forfeited their right to participate in the church of the living God, and he would now be separate from their care and the support of the church family. And it's not uncommon. Paul had also judged two others of deserving such discipline. In Timothy chapter 1, he says, in verse 19, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So it's a phrase that Paul had used in the past. And so what I wanted to bring up is when we profess Christ, we put ourselves under His authority. And being delivered from the dominion of Satan and sin, we are to walk in that newness of life that Romans 8 says. Verse 4 teaches us to walk in a newness of life. And this person in Corinthians that we looked at last week, he was not walking in a newness of life, but in the oldness of life. And we mentioned about the temple of love that was there and all the things that went on there. And apparently this person was living as if they'd never made a commitment to Christ, as if nothing had changed in their life. That was a bad thing. Instead, they were seeking personal satisfaction at the expense of the good name of Christ. So now, if this person was a believer, we know that God's indwelling spirit can never be overpowered by Satan, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, right? We're familiar with some of those scriptures, John 4. So Paul's terminology here, when he says to turn such a person over to Satan, it does not mean that their salvation had been revoked. You know, like he had a ticket to heaven. You know, you've heard people use such simplistic and phrases, you know, and Paul had, you know, reclaim that. No, that's not it at all. And the thing is, man does not have the ability to judge the heart of man. We can't look at people's hearts and judge their intents, and especially concerning their salvations. But man is to judge the actions of man and to treat him as his actions dictate. And so the issue was that all the evidence in that man's life pointed to him as being an unbeliever, or he was still worldly. And so that's why Paul told him in verse 5 to, and again later that we'll look at today, again later in verse 13, he says to have him removed from your midst. And so I thought that was a good question. I'm sorry I didn't cover it better the first time. But any other questions about that before we jump in for today? So today's passage, let's read through 1 Corinthians 5. We'll start at verse 7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let's celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the greedy and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to leave the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is a sexually immoral person, or a greedy person, or an idolater, or is verbally abusive, or habitually drunk, or a swindler. No, not even to eat with such a person. For what business of mine is it to judge outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the evil person from among yourselves. So we already talked about the first part of verse 7, how it referred sin as leaven. In other words, it permeated the whole loaf. As sin in our lives, sometimes it can permeate our whole lives and start off maybe something small and then go and affect many portions of our life. And any parallels the Old Testament sacrifice to Christ, who was the true Passover, the true sacrifice. So verse 7 says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. So the Passover meal, which we studied recently in Exodus, was the meal that was instituted as a continuing celebration just before the Israelites' exodus from Egypt, after their 400 years of enduring Pharaoh's slavery. They were to sacrifice a perfect lamb and put the blood of that sacrifice on the lintel and on the doorpost. And then the Lord's angel, sometimes referenced as the destroyer, would pass over their dwelling and not kill the firstborn of the house. Now, if they chose not to do so, then that house also would suffer the death of the firstborn. And then they were also told to remove all leaven from the house for the previous week. And then the meal that they would eat with that sacrificed lamb was, they would eat the meal with their clothes on and their shoes on, prepared to depart in the next morning. That's in Exodus 12 if you want to look at that. So when I was studying, I got to thinking, well, we could talk about how the meal that was eaten was supplied by the same sacrificial lamb that was slain. You know, just like Christ, his sacrifice protects us from the wrath of God, and we are sustained in Christ. Christ sustains us. We could talk about how the Israelites had to believe that God would do as he had told Moses, and that the blood sacrifice would protect them if they didn't believe and put the blood on the doorpost as they were told, and that judgment would follow if they did not do that. They could believe and be saved, or doubt and suffer punishment. So there's so many rich truths that we could take away from this reference to the Passover, but the one that Paul uses immediately after referencing the cleaning out of the leaven is the reference to our Passover, Christ. As I mentioned earlier, we discussed how leaven was frequently used to symbolize sin, and which was the one reason that the Israelites were to diligently make sure that there was no leaven in the house when they were to prepare that sacrifice. And then Paul explains further that this Passover sacrifice was actually Christ. Christ was sacrificed for our sins so that we can now be clean. The Passover sacrifice of a lamb pointed to or was a type indicating that one day there would be a perfect sacrifice who would in actuality protect us from the wrath of God. Now, for the Corinthians, the blood or the death of Christ had been sacrificed and had made us unleavened or judicially clean. And the wrath that would have fallen upon us had fallen upon Jesus Christ instead. So, they were now accounted or declared free from the payment of sin because someone else had paid that price. And note that in Exodus, just as it does here today, it still falls on the believer, however, to remove the leaven before that sacrifice. And even in our own lives, we are to remove that leaven of sin. Okay? When we're saved, believe it or not, we're not made sinless, are we, in our lives? A lot of times we still want to do the same things that we were doing before Christ redeemed us. So Paul's order here, he says, clean out the old leaven. Our Passover has been sacrificed. And then in verse 8, he continues on, let's celebrate the feast. And all those things are in the same order as what would have been the actual Passover preparation by the Jews. Clean the house the week before, get rid of all the leaven, sacrifice the lamb, and then eat the meal. So he continues in verse 8, therefore, let's celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So these instructions, which Paul reminds them here, is that the Passover meal could never be celebrated with that leaven of malice or wickedness, which was the old leaven of their lives. It had to be celebrated with the unleavened bread, the new life, that of sincerity and truth. So I looked up the definition of these words in Thayer's, dictionary, and talks about malice being wickedness that is not afraid to break laws or ill will. Wickedness, depravity, evil purposes and desires. It talks about sincerity being purity. Truth, just as it says, in fact, or a personal excellence or a striving. So what Paul is saying here is that we should enjoy that Passover meal or our new life in Christ with a life of purity or personal excellence in striving for our holiness. Not with the wickedness of our past sins, not with that depravity that we were redeemed from. And that we should remember the life that was shed to protect us from the just wrath of God, and then take part in that meal with a life of purity and holiness, not that life of lawlessness. Okay, so we're to celebrate the Passover, but we're to celebrate it not with the old leaven, not with the old sins in our life, but we're to put out that leaven, we're to get rid of it all. Instead, we're to practice the unleavened life, the life of purity, holiness. Verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the greedy and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to leave the world. So here in verse 9, Paul alludes to an earlier letter that he had written to the Corinthians, which contained some kind of admonition not to associate with sexually immoral people. And this earlier letter was not preserved, you know, but we do know that, therefore, it was not one of the inspired letters that Paul wrote. But that doesn't mean it had error or was not worthy of being listened to and obeyed from Paul. But it does mean that God didn't intend to preserve it for the benefit of any one of us. It was for the benefit of those early readers. So apparently, Paul's earlier admonition was either unclear, which is probably unlikely since Paul did have supernatural revelation of the doctrines of Christ and understood those and was able to explain those to the people, or they were being misapplied, which is more likely, right? And so he gives further instruction here in the first letter that we have to the Corinthians. So Paul's explanation is clear enough here in that it is expected that those who are not redeemed are still under the power of sin, and they will live however they want, indulging their most lustful desires and thinking primarily of pleasing themselves at the expense of everyone else. So of course, many of those who had not been delivered by Christ would be involved in sexual sins. And some of the other sins that are listed here could also be descriptive of their lives, depending upon what gave them pleasure to do. Some people have a propensity to be held under the power of sins, different sins, while for other people it may be alcohol, it may be money, it may be whatever, a status seeking. And even today, we still have that propensity to sin that we have to watch out for. To be maybe lazy. Maybe we have the sin of just anger and bitterness, and that needs to be put away from us, just as that old leaven in our previous life. So apparently this person had the propensity to fall into sexual sins. And the point that Paul is making here is that to be salt and light, we must interact with those who need salt and light in their lives. You can't stop associating with the people in the world, or how are you going to have any influence upon them? Philippians 2:15 says, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you all appear as lights in the world. So we're not to withdraw from the population at large and just hole up with our church family. We're to appear as lights in the dark world. And I will say there may be some avenues of kingdom influence where direct contact might not be required with people, maybe making just laws. Maybe you could do that without interacting with a lot of different people, or some tasks that didn't require that. But if you think about it, those avenues of interaction and kingdom influence really just kind of spread the general atmosphere or civil environment that people live their lives. It kind of helps to influence that and give us a righteous nation or righteous laws. But it doesn't really deal with the heart of the matter, man's heart, where the sin comes from. So they have to They have to interact with people. We have to interact with people. So to actually spread the gospel, you have to interact with people who need the gospel, right? So we will have people that we have to interact with. We will have people that we should want to interact with to spread that gospel. You know, especially in the time of the apostles, it was going to be a face-to-face interaction. So we need to consider about that. And in Matthew's gospel, we even have a kind of a timely example of how we are to consider our spiritual lives concerning our outward conduct with others. You are the salt, in Matthew 5, verse 13 begins, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by people. You are a light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand that gives light to all who are in the house. Your light must shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So you can't glorify you can't profess those good works and do those good works and have that light shine under a bushel basket, can we? We have to live our lives, and then people notice those things, and they glorify our Father in heaven. And in Paul's day, as I mentioned, most interaction would have been a direct face-to-face affair. That would result in coming into contact with everyone on Paul's banned list, right? The swindlers, the adulterers, the sexually immoral people, all those people you would have to deal with in your normal life just as we do. So Paul is not advocating some monkish life where all contact outside the church is limited. I can't remember who it was, the monk that actually walled himself up and was fed through a little opening, and that's the way he lived his remainder of his life. And apparently he was trying to please God with that. You know, you think about Martin Luther when he was trying to please God, climbing the steps on his knees. And this is not what God has for us. This is not the life that God would want for us. You know, to sequester yourself in some Catholic convent, that is not what God has for us. So what I would advocate is that just live your life in the place that God has placed you, and to reach out to as many people as you have the open doors to do so. And if you pray and ask God to give you open doors to reach people or talk to them or just do things, God will open those doors. You will have that opportunity. And so, you know, for some people, that interaction may not be as much as with other people. For instance, a stay-at-home mom. She's going to be home most of the time, and maybe she didn't have that daily interaction with the different people that I would run into. You know, I have a job where I have to interact with a lot of different people on a daily basis. But what we are to do is be faithful to interact with those people that God has opened the door, and to do it in a manner that pleases God, and we can show the gospel message. So, John, when you interact with people, do you ask them if they're a believer? And if they say no, do you walk away? So think about these things. As John, is he in sin because he strives to meet with these people, these ungodly people, these swindlers and sexually immoral? Does that make John living in sin? Of course we would answer no. His purpose is to reach out for Christ, to show them the gospel message. So these Corinthians, by kind of sequestering themselves in and becoming, stopping their face-to-face interface with the lost was not a good thing. You know, Paul mentions that the only place where there's no greedy people or swindlers or idolaters is somewhere that's out of this world. You know, where there are people who need to hear the gospel, you will find sinful people or covetous people, swindlers or extortioners, and idolaters or worshipers of false gods. So Paul does not say, hide out, protect yourself from these people. He says, the world has those people. That's who we need to interact with. Verse 11, he says, but actually, here he's straightening out what their application or their misapplication of it. He says, but actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is a sexually immoral person or a greedy person or an adulterer or is verbally abusive or habitually drunk or a swindler. No, not even to eat with such a person. So what Paul meant with his earlier instruction, which he now explains further that you should not associate with believers who practice these sins. These sins are so opposed to the Christian life that he even calls this person a so-called brother. Someone who's known by these sins and has lived in these sins long enough to be characterized them is indeed bringing dishonor upon God. The evidence they are leaving, the evidence that they are displaying, is evidence that they have not been delivered from their sins. So Paul adds a few other sinful character traits here as well, that of being verbally abusive and a drunkard. And then he cautions against even eating with such a person, which would have been a primary form of fellowship during this time. You know, a lot of times we'll talk on the phone or maybe meet out somewhere or do something. But the primary form of fellowship in Paul's day was you would break bread together. And he tells them, don't even do that if you have a professing believer that is involved in these sins and has been unrepentant and has done those for so long that characterizes who they are. So to fellowship with those people and act as if everything is all right would imply that you agree with it. It would give them comfort in their sin instead of forcing them out of that sin. Okay? So we have to be careful how we deal with that. And, you know, especially to the watching world, you know, if they don't see a difference in our lives, then they think, I'm just as good as they are. I'm just as good as they are, and I don't need this Christ. Look what they're doing. That's no worse than what I do. So what difference did the gospel make in their lives? And, you know, they're supposed to be redeemed. They've not changed any. And that's one reason why it's so wrong to use a lot of modifiers in our Christian names, especially these sinful attributes that people are using today. Anybody ever heard the phrase, you know, a gay Christian? Or a woke Christian? Or whatever. Those are sinful modifiers. When we become one of Christ's followers, we do not bring alone our old sin and simply add Christ to the mix. We are to renounce that old leaven, as Paul mentioned in verse 8. And to carry along that same old leaven or sin in our lives is to doubt and actually reject the life-changing power of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Christ came not to pacify our sins, but to remove them. He didn't come to pacify our sins, but to remove them, both judicially and in actuality through our sanctification. So the personal sanctification of believers, that's not optional. We cannot continue in our sin once we've been redeemed. And you don't have to turn to these scriptures, but let me remind you of some. Acts 20:32. And now I entrust you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified, to build us up, the word of His grace. Acts 26:18. He says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified. And then 1 Corinthians 6, which we'll look at probably next week, he continues down this line, oh, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor those habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And here's the part I want you to listen to. Such were some of you. And he uses that phrase, were. You used to be like this, but you're not now. Such were some of you, but you're washed, you are sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Guess what? Such were all of us. And we may not have done all of these, but we were full of sin. We were full of sin, but we were washed. We were sanctified. We're justified. So, and then one more thing. In John 15, it equates the spiritual qualities of a believer's life as fruit. You know, much like the familiar passage in Galatians 5 about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. In John 15, he kind of uses that same that same terminology in John 15. He says, I'm the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Any branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And he continues on in this explanation. And then the last verse 8 says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. We're to bear fruit. We're to bear those fruits of the Spirit. That's the fruit that's in us. That's that new, that's the unleavened. We got rid of the old leaven, right? Now we're the unleavened without sin. And these are the fruits that we should bear. He continues on in verse 12, but for what business of mine is it to judge outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. And then the last part, remove the evil person from among yourselves. So here Paul reminds them that it's not the mission of believers to judge those who have never been redeemed. That judgment will be accomplished by the most holy and righteous judge himself, God, on that great day. What he has told the Corinthians is that we're only to judge the spiritual lives of those who have been redeemed, not those who have not. And the reason that we are to judge those who have been redeemed is so we may help them live godly lives, or in the words of John 15, we're to help each other bear much fruit. You know, many times we find ourselves looking down judgmentally on the lives of others without any concern for their spiritual welfare. Sometimes we haven't even cared enough to ask them if they have a relationship with Christ the Redeemer. Sometimes we don't even mention the gospel to them. But yet we look down upon them for continuing in sin, some sin that we have determined is worse than some other sin. And that's just wrong. That was the attitude of the Pharisees, wasn't it? Remember the Pharisees, how that's kind of become a derogatory term? Don't be a Pharisee, right? Why was that wrong? Well, they displayed that same hypocritical judgment upon basically everyone without concern for that person's spiritual welfare or really even their own. They didn't care, it seemed, about what their spiritual life was, their own spiritual life. And I think about the Pharisee on the corner that was praying to his God, I'm thankful that I'm not like this guy. Remember the dirty publican. And I'm thankful I'm not like this guy, God. Thank you for that. Pharisaical prayer. But instead, sometimes we find ourselves judging others' lives without even considering if they have heard the gospel. Are they still under that power and dominion of sin? And I have to say that many times in my life, that assessment is probably right, where I've thought evil of other people and don't even know their spiritual standing, their well-being. And that is nothing but sin. That's just sin, to be judging people. That's God's business, right? To judge their hearts. That's not mine. So as the people of God, we must display the love to unbelievers that Christ tells us to. We need to love them in such a manner to show them that it's only because of Christ that we're not still the chief of sinners, right? As Paul said, what's the difference in our lives? Why are we not living in sin? Why are we not committing all these sins on a regular basis and liking it? Because of Christ. Because of Christ. Only of Christ. We didn't just wake up and wise up one day and think, I'm going to straighten out my life. Instead, Christ redeemed us. He gave us that new heart. I mentioned when we went through chapter 1 about how Christ calls those and let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And that's what we should be doing. Not looking down at some Pharisaical judgment upon from our bench or in courtroom. Instead, we should boast in the Lord. Let me tell you what the Lord has done for me, how he gave me this new life in Christ where sin does not have that dominion and power over us. And so, Paul mentioned 1 Corinthians 1:31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. We have nothing in which to boast except for Jesus Christ, our Lord, because of the redeeming work of Christ in our lives. We can live a righteous life. It's not controlled by sin and self. And we have no right to look down upon others who do not have that redeeming work in their life. By the same measure, however, we are to judge the lives of those that are inside the church, those who profess the name of Christ as Savior, and to allow those who claim the name of Christ and to live in sin is to dishonor Him. And that type of living here is what Paul is renouncing. That type of living must be renounced. It's in, first in our own lives. And it has to be motivated by love for Christ and our brothers and sisters. And then we call them to walk in repentance in a life that pleases God instead of a life that violates the biblical principles that Christ told us to live by. And we'll see in later chapters, most of these sins listed in verse 11, they seem to have already infected the church at Corinth. And if those sins were not removed, it would effectively cause the whole church to become corrupt as it spread among individuals, first in their own lives, and then throughout the church if it was not dealt with. So we have to remember that those inside the church, although redeemed, we can still display those same sins in our lives. Those same sinful actions that the unredeemed do, we can still display those. You know, we still have this corrupt flesh that we deal with, this man of death that we carry around on our backs. We continually fight against him to keep him dead, right? We fight against that. We should fight against that. However, sometimes that man of death that we still drag around with us, that corrupt flesh, he still gets a foothold sometimes, and he raises up and begins to influence us to do things that we shouldn't do. So we have to fight against that. And the difference is that we have the power to choose while the unredeemed do not. They're still held under the power and dominion of sin. We, however, can choose not to sin. That's the good thing, isn't it? We can choose not to sin. And that difference is what illustrates why discipline is from the body of Christ is necessary in the life of believers. And there are times even in our own lives that we fall prey to Satan and some of his pits and snares, and we fall into sin, don't we? We all do that. I'll admit that first. We still, Satan will have some trap that he is really just situated perfectly for my life. And I'll fall for that, fall in that pit. The thing is, sometimes, if we're not careful, we can decide that we like it there. We think that it feels good. Let me just lay here for a little bit in that pit. That's why we need our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank God He gave us a loving community of believers to watch out for their own, for their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And to see the seriousness of our choices, to pray for us, and to throw us a ladder, so to speak, that we could escape from that pit. So we need to be thankful for our brothers and sisters in Christ that they do pray for us, that they can come to us, that they can help us to see the error of our choices. So my point is that believers do choose to sin from time to time and may even need help from their brothers and sisters in Christ, but that sin won't be characteristic of their lives. It'll be an outlier. It'll be something that shouldn't happen very often. But if someone, however, continually refuses the help from their brothers and sisters in Christ, then that last part of verse 13, Paul gives that fearful admonition, remove the evil person from among yourselves. Remove the evil person from among yourselves. If someone inside the church is living in sin and they refuse to hear the rebuke of a brother and sister and refuse to even hear the entire church, the only discipline left that Christ has given us is to reclaim them, is to put them out of the church. That's the last step that Christ has given us, is to put them out of the church. Now, I did want to define this word Paul uses for evil here. And some of your translations may say wicked. And what this word is it's implying, it's talking about how someone is acting. Their acts are evil. Their acts are wicked. It's not talking about who someone is. Okay? So it's not like this person is evil to the core. It's that they're acting evil. Okay? So we're to remove that evil acting person from among our midst. And I mention that because we don't have that perfect judgment, and sometimes we're tempted to count someone who's been removed from the fellowship as worthless, truly wicked to the core, right? But that's not the right interpretation of this particular scripture, and it's not the right motive to have. The proper attitude to have is, for you parents, is that tough love attitude that sometimes we have to display with our children. We have to give them tough love. You know, the discipline, Christ tells us that this parent that refuses to discipline their child doesn't love them. Right? It says the Lord chastises all those who he loves. So just with us, sometimes we have to deal in tough love with those who need it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 gives us a little bit clearer direction. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of that person so as not to associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. And yet, do not regard that person as an enemy, but admonish him, but admonish that one as a brother or sister. Okay? So when we think about church discipline in our church, just because the person has been put out of the church, we're not to say you are a loser. God has no, you're wicked. No, we're to count that person as a brother or sister. We're to admonish them. We're to pray for them. We're to continually draw them back for repentance. Admonish that one as a brother or sister. So I thought about a good way to kind of sum up this last chapter using today's terminology. There's a sexual, this is Roger's words, okay? So this is just me summing up what we've studied here for the last 13 verses. There's a sexual sin in your midst that's so wicked that not even the pagans will allow it, but you have welcomed him into your midst and acted like nothing is wrong. Don't act like your loving acceptance of evil is something good. Your new life should be holy, not sinful like you lived in the past. Don't you understand that sin spreads like a disease? The sin inside your church is the danger, not the sin outside the church. So renounce his behavior and kick him out if he need be. That's my paraphrase of what Paul is telling the Corinthians here with dealing with this brother and with the leaven, the old leaven of sin. So any questions or comments about today or previous? So discipline, think of it as loving kindness from our brothers and sisters in Christ. So when Ethan comes to me and tells me that he has a concern about something, consider it as something that's needful in my life. And I need to listen, because sometimes we can't even see our own sins, can we? Sometimes we need people to come to us. So consider that to be an edifying, a grace that God has given us with our community of believers. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the life that you've given us in Christ. We do thank you for the old leaven that is demonstrated in the Passover meal, how the Israelites cleaned that out, and even Paul here references that old leaven as sin in our lives that we are to get rid of, that we're to celebrate that Passover meal, that sacrifice of Christ with the life of unleavened bread, with that life of holiness. And that Christ works in us, that he will sanctify us. He will accomplish that which he wants in our lives. And to that end, he has given us brothers and sisters in Christ that we might have fellowship, that we might have the prayers of our brothers and sisters to help us to grow, that we would have the love of each other, that we would watch out for one another, that we would continue to build each other up. And if need be, Lord, even to the most severe discipline of putting us out of the church if need be. But Lord, it is all for our good, for the purity of the church, and for the protection of the honor of your name. Help us to understand that and to put that into practice, that we would always see the blows of a friend as worthwhile, as that we would take that admonition, that we would grow from it. We ask you now that you'd be with the service to come, that you would teach us from your word those things that you'd have us to know, that we might truly live a life of righteousness and please you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. By the way, I was going to tell you next.